This week, we pause to honor the life of Claudette Colvin. Not sure if you know who that might be. A name that history too often whispers when it should speak loud. Claudette Colvin, who passed away just this past week, was just 15 years old when she helped change the course of American justice. On a crowded bus in Montgomery, Alabama in 1955, she refused to surrender her seat to a white woman. She was arrested, frightened, and alone, but she did not move. That moment came 9 months after, or before, Rosa Parks' more widely known act of resistance, reminding us that courage does not wait for adulthood, applause, or perfect conditions. Claudette's stand was not symbolic. It was costly. Yet her courage helped lay the legal foundation for change. She became one of the young plaintiffs in Browder versus Gale, the federal case that challenged bus segregation and ultimately declared it unconstitutional under the 14th Amendment. Long before the boycott succeeded, before history books were written, before anyone could see how the story would turn out, a teenager decided her dignity mattered. Years later, Claudette reflected on that day with sobering clarity. She said, "When it comes to justice, there is no easy way to get it. You can't sugarcoat it. You have to take a stand and say, this is not right." And as we remember her life on a weekend shaped by the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., we are reminded that justice often begins with ordinary people making extraordinary choices and with the courage to remain faithful before victory is visible. Let me say that again. The courage to remain faithful before victory is visible. And when you take that kind of stand, the world doesn't usually break into song. More often, it feels like exile. I'd like to read a psalm that came to my mind, and it's one of those callbacks, really, and you'll catch it here in just a minute. But Psalm 137 reads this: "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." So this picture, I'll pause here for a moment, this is the picture of the exiles who are going from their homeland, from Zion, the place that they love, Jerusalem, that carried the name of their God. They are walking to Babylon. They are being forcibly taken there, away from their home. "There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there are captives asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded, sing songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" They hung their harps on the trees. Not because the music was gone. Tom mentioned just before we sang the last song, there are times where it's hard to worship. There are times when it's hard to sing a song, right? And it's not because the music is gone. It's the moment just feels wrong. And it felt wrong to those exiles. Exile doesn't destroy our song, though. It convinces us there's no reason to sing. In that moment, that's where many of John's first readers live when we look at Revelation. They are, as we have mentioned many times in a bit of a review, they're oppressed by Rome. They're threatened for their faith. They're tempted to believe that faithfulness is futile. And that's where Revelation meets them. In Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 1, it reads this: "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." John doesn't begin with Rome's power. He begins with the Lamb. As we have mentioned over and over again, the theme over and over again is this Lamb already standing victorious. Mount Zion, not Caesar's throne. Names written on foreheads, not the beast's mark. And suddenly something unexpected appears. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound, catch this, the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed, who had been redeemed from the earth. Do you hear the echo? But it's opposite. Now, because of the victory of the Lamb, they have taken their harps from those trees that they hung them when they went into exile, and they said, no more. We can sing these songs. Once by the rivers of Babylon, the harps were hung, and now in the presence of the Lamb, the harps are being played into beautiful music. Not because persecution has ended, and not because empire has fallen, but because the Lamb is still standing. And the song returns before the suffering ends, because the Lamb is already victorious. Amen? The 144,000 are not a math problem to solve. Get that out of your head, folks. They are a picture of faithful people. It's this innumerable amount of people. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They refuse deception. They remain loyal. Victory is not seized. Listen to this. Victory is not seized as if something that you could grasp at, something that you can make happen. It is the 144,000 that watch it. They witness it. Before their very eyes, they see victory. To continue on, we're not going to read all of the verses in these three chapters today, but let me read Revelation 14, starting at verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image receives his mark on their forehead or on his hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who any receives the mark of his name." It's hard to read that. It's hard to hear that. It's scary. John does not soften what faithfulness costs in that moment. He warns against worshiping the beast. He speaks judgment using imagery throughout all of the text, throughout all of the scripture. This is not a victory parade. It is a road marked by toil. It is a road marked by tribulation and even death. And as I say that, I see a few heads shaking like, I totally get that. I totally get that the road that we're on in this day sometimes is hard to walk. It's hard to sing songs. It's hard to play songs of worship. And then John says this, though. Listen to this and watch to see if maybe you catch a hint. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's command and remain faithful to Jesus. This is a callback. Because who of the Old Testament do we know that stands before a beast? An image of a beast, and refuses to bow down to it, and yet still prays and hopes in the Lord. This is the prophet Daniel. Daniel, this is Daniel language. Daniel, who refused to worship the image. Daniel, whose faithfulness came with real danger that his life could be taken, in fact, thrown into the lion's pit, and he does not even get a scratch on him. John reminds the church, we know this story. We've seen it before. Under Emperor Domitian, this endurance often led to death. And John does not deny this reality. Instead, he insists, blessed are the dead. who die in the Lord, their deeds will follow. Those who die in the Lord. You see, faithfulness may be costly, but it's never wasted. Never wasted. So what will you do in faith? What you do in faith echoes into eternity. Even when empire refuses to notice. Moving on to Revelation chapter 15, let me read the first few verses of that chapter. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. There's a hint already. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire standing beside the sea. Those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the songs of Moses, the servant. Could it be more obvious? The servant of God and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, and for your righteous acts have been revealed. And then these angels pour out these bowls. And I'm not going to read all of those. You can do it. I encourage you to do that. Read it for yourself. Because in it you see these images that seem, if you think about it, they are familiar to us. Water that turns into blood, darkness that spreads, creation groans. But when you read it, you'll notice that the order seems a little bit off. It's not starting just like in the Exodus with the plagues God performed through Moses as he struck the water with his staff. They're backwards. They seem to go the other direction. You see, it's an image carried on these plagues that are familiar to them because of history, and yet they're going backwards. Revelation is not racing towards annihilation. And I think that's the picture that we think of when we think of apocalyptic literature, and when we think of the apocalypse itself, we think the end of the age and its annihilation. But what Revelation is not doing is not looking towards that. It seems to be rewinding itself. Do you remember, those of us remember VHS tapes, right? Please be kind, rewind. And maybe you play it backwards, because what's happening here is it's moving towards new creation, towards Eden, towards restoration. And that's the spoiler alert for season 3. So you'll come back in May and we'll handle those chapters. But that's what it's doing. The text is doing. It's rolling it all back. All of these plagues, all of this heartache, the toil, the torment, all of these things God is rolling that all back, going towards New Jerusalem, new creation. God's judgment does not mirror Rome's violence. The Lamb refuses to become a beast. God's justice does not destroy the world. It unmakes everything that never belonged to it. Now let me read one last verse. You'll have to come back Wednesday to fill in some of these gaps, but I want to handle just one verse that also kind of trips us up, kind of like the 144,000, or last week, the 666. I was told, by the way, never do 6-7 again. But there you go. Then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Movies have been made, books have been written, a lot of confusion. And we'll handle this a little bit more on Wednesday. But this is actually a real place. It's Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. It is a real place, a valley where battle after battle had already been fought. When this is laid out in the text, And when it is read to these seven churches, they would think of this image of this place that actually exists here on earth, a valley where many battles have been fought. It is a valley of war, a valley of destruction. John is not predicting a new war. He's naming an old pattern. Empire always gathers its forces. Power always believes it can decide history. Listen to that again, please. Empire always gathers its forces. Power always believes it can decide history. But John says, we've seen how this ends. So the stage is set, the conflict is clear, and the Lamb still stands. The war of the Lamb is real, but it is never fought the empire's way. By this point in Revelation, a question hangs in the air. How do you resist evil without becoming evil? I can remember as a kid getting off the bus when I was young. I was kind of bullied. I was picked on quite a bit. A lot of it had to do with my name, I think, just strange name. And I got picked on because of that name, because people didn't know how to pronounce it or they didn't know how to say it. And because of that, I didn't understand it, so it would make me kind of shrink back. And I remember one boy followed me off the bus a couple times, and he was always picking on me, and I'd walk away as fast as I could, but there was this energy that came out from underneath me, and finally I couldn't take it anymore. And one day he got off the bus and he was picking on me, and I grabbed him by his coat and I threw him down to the ground, and I was about to lay into him. And he said, "Oh, please don't hit me, because my mother knows your mother." There are moments where we want to fight. We want to stop that, and we want to reach out and knock that person out. That question, how do you resist evil without becoming evil, that did not belong only in the first century. It surfaced again in jail cells, in city streets, in bodies placed in harm's way, in voices that refuse to answer hatred with hatred. I've already mentioned this. Tomorrow we honor Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who wrestled with this question very deeply, so deeply that while imprisoned, he revised a sermon entitled "Love Your Enemies." And these words are forged not in comfort but in confinement. That's back down to the wall or on the ground being threatened. So listen, not as commentary, but as testimony. Katie got me this book. I saw it at Brainlayer Books, and I've got to have it. And I've been reading, and I can't get enough of Martin Luther King Jr.'s sermons. I want to let his words speak for themselves. So let me read you some excerpts from that sermon that he called his favorite. Within the best of us, there is some evil. And within the worst of us, there is some good. When we come to see this, we take a different attitude toward individuals. The person who hates you most has some good in him. Even the nation that hates you most has some good in it. Even the race that hates you most has some good in it. And when you come to the point that you look in the face of every man and see deep down within him what religion calls the image of God, you begin to love him in spite of, no matter what he does, you see God's image there. There is an element of goodness that he can never slough off. Discover the element of good in your enemy. And as you seek to hate him, find the center of goodness and place your attention there, and you will take a new attitude. Can you imagine? I just want to pause there before I read more. This man who suffered along with his brothers and sisters such persecution and oppression, writing these words as he sits in a jail cell. One reason I think that Jesus says love your enemies is this, that love has within it a redemptive power. And there is a power there that eventually transforms individuals. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies. Because if you hate your enemies, you have no way to redeem and to transform your enemies. But if you love your enemies, you will discover that at the very root of love is the power of redemption. You just keep loving people and keep loving them, even though they're mistreating you. Here's the person who is a neighbor, and this person who is doing something wrong to you, and all of that. Just keep being friendly to that person. Keep loving them. Don't do anything to embarrass them. Just keep loving them. And they can't stand it too long. Oh, they react in many ways in the beginning. They react with bitterness because they're mad because you love them like that. They react with guilt feelings, and sometimes they hate you a little more at the transition period, but just keep loving them. And by the power of your love, they will break down under the load. That's love, you see. It is redemptive. And this is why Jesus says, love. There's something about love that builds up and is creative. There's something about hate that tears down and is destructive. So love your enemies. And our civilization must discover that. Individuals must discover that as they deal with other individuals, there is a little tree planted on a little hill, and on that tree hangs the most influential character that ever came in this world. But never feel that that tree is a meaningless drama that took place on the stages of history. Oh, no. It is a telescope through which we look out into the long vista of eternity and see the love of God breaking forth into time. It is an eternal reminder to the power-drunk generation that love is the only way. It is an eternal reminder that a generation depending on nuclear and atomic energy, a generation depending on physical violence, that love is the only creative, redemptive, transforming power in the universe. In our own world of Babylon, violence and power still surface in ways that shock the conscience. They should. It should affect us. No matter who it hits, no matter where you stand, on the right or the left. Across our country in recent days, many have been confronted with the loss of life in ways that remind us how brittle our trust in earthly power remains. And while the details of these tragedies continue to unfold and be examined with debates about motives, justifications, and political claims, there is one truth we do not need to debate. Violence never ends violence. It never redeems a human life. In those moments, when we see the cost of violence laid bare, especially on people who were mothers and fathers, neighbors, friends, we are reminded that this vision from Revelation calls us to a different way of power. The Lamb does not conquer by sacrificing others. The Lamb conquers by giving himself and calls us into that same way of life. Calls us into that same way of life to reflect the image of God, to take on the role of the Lamb with no excuse. So as we grieve together, and I hope we do, and as we wrestle with the deep brokenness of our world, hear again this central claim of Scripture. The way of Jesus is nonviolence that does not capitulate to evil. It refuses evil with love that seeks restoration, not domination. And that is the heart of what Revelation calls the church to embody in every age, including ours. When the Lamb's war is not won with fists, weapons, or fear, it is won by love that refuses to surrender its soul. Harps come down from the trees. Songs rise before chains fall. Faithfulness stands even when empire mocks it. Two thrones still stand before us. The question that Revelation asks us is not whether the Lamb will win, but whether we will trust his way of winning. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. May you and I be among them. Let's pray. Jesus, Lamb of God, we come to you just as we are. This world teaches us to fight back, to harden up, to grab for power and protect ourselves at all costs. And honestly, sometimes we believe that's the only way. But you stand before us differently, God. Not with violence, not with fear, but with love that refuses to quit. When we feel worn down, when it feels easier to stay quiet, when the song has gone out of us, remind us that you are still standing and that faithfulness still matters. Give us the courage to live your way, to stay grounded when pressure rises, to choose love when anger feels justified, to resist evil without becoming it. Forgive us for the times we trusted force more than love or comfort more than courage. Shape us into people who reflect you clearly in a world that's desperate for something better. Send us out to follow you wherever you lead. Sing again. Stand firm, trusting that your love is still the power that changes everything. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.